trust that each one of you received a little slip of paper from Rick. If you didn't, would you raise your hand? Okay. Just my wife. All right, everybody else was blessed. Good. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. We are starting a series of messages on the Baptist distinctives, and I believe that we're talking about biblical principles, and that's so important for us. There are, as I mentioned this morning, there are Heinz 57 variety of Baptists. There are many Baptists that we would not want to be associated with or to claim because they do not stand for the Word of God. But one of the Baptist distinctives that goes back into the early days, even before the Reformation, was that the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. You will find some other denominations that claim that as well, but we can see that sometimes those that claim those things actually resort to other things. And we'll make that clear as the message goes on tonight. But we'll read the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul is writing his, as it were, his swan song to young Timothy. And he is saying, these things are so important concerning the scriptures. He says in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There is the very foundation of faith. We find it in the scriptures. We put our faith in what God has written in the Word of God. That is so vital for us to see. Then secondly, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's very important to know that our faith is not grounded in human thinking, human reasoning, human experience, but it is grounded in God's revelation. Amen? It's the inspired Word of God. And so that is important for us to understand tonight as well. And then he says in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped unto all good works. In other words, God's Word enables us to serve Him. We talked a little bit about recently about we are saved to serve, and that is important for us to know. But when we talk about service, it's talking about our practice. How we live our lives as Christians is important as well. And so, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the Baptist distinctives. And as you look at that little slip of paper, if you just get it out and go through it with me for just a moment, it will help you, I hope. And I thought about having you write them all out, but I thought you might miss something, so I didn't want you to miss anything. And as we look at this, it's the acrostic B-A-P-T-I-S-T. First of all, B stands for the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. That word only is important. I have seen in some Baptist doctrinal statements, they talk about that the Bible is the supreme authority. No, it's more than the supreme authority. It is the only authority. That is important for us to understand. And then A stands for the autonomy of the local church. We are an independent Baptist church. No one from another headquarters or outside of this church makes the decisions. The congregation makes these decisions as a body. And certainly we do so under the direction of the Word of God. We are an autonomous local church. P stands for the priesthood of the believer. When we are saved, we do not have another go-between between us and God. We can go directly to Him. Certainly we have that access in prayer. But there are other responsibilities as a priest, and we'll talk about those as well as we go through that statement there. T stands for two ordinances. And the two ordinances, many times there is this other one that many people make as a separate distinctive, and that is that we believe in a regenerate church membership. In other words, this body of believers, even though we have been organized as an organizational function, we are an organism. We have Christ living within us. We want those that who join this church are those who are born again, those who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is what holds us together, our common bond in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And that is so important. So we believe, first of all, in the baptism of believers only by immersion. You'll find many churches that will sprinkle infants. I remember when our youngest was born in a Roman Catholic hospital in Tilburg, which was the nearest place to our mission at that point. And the nurses came to us and they said, "Oh, this is terrible. You're not going to let your little baby be baptized. What is going to happen to her if she dies, huh?" Well, I knew from the Word of God that she'd go to be with Jesus. And we're certainly thankful that the Bible made that clear through David and his child. And then we know that certainly it is by immersion, because only immersion pictures the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is important for us to know. And that precedes church membership, Acts 2:41. "And they that gladly received the word were baptized and were added unto the church." And so I believe that we see all there, the three things that go into church membership: salvation, baptism, and then local church membership. And then the Lord's Supper, we find that that is another ordinance. Now, there is a difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. A sacrament is a means of grace. An ordinance is a sign of what God has already done for us in salvation. Certainly that is important for us to understand. Certainly baptism, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the Lord's table, we go back to what he did for us on the cross and how that he died for us. And certainly I believe there's another wonderful aspect in the Lord's table, and that is that it is also pointing towards the fact that Jesus has come once and he will come again. Till he come. And that is so important for us to understand as well. It stands for the individual soul liberty. Okay, that does not mean that we are libertarians, okay? That we do anything and everything that we want, all right? It does mean that we have no man between us and our conscience and with God. We are free to exercise our conscience upon the Word of God. Not everyone has had that through church history. You will find, as I brought along with me a book, it's actually a three-volume series. It's called This Day in History. It's by Dr. David L. Cummins, and also by a pastor, E. Wayne Thompson, out in Virginia, and it has 365 devotionals about different Baptists that gave their life in service and sacrifice for the cause of the principles of the Word of God. They wanted the freedom to have a free church in a free land. And it's so interesting. We will talk more about that later on as well. S stands for separation, personal separation. We're not to love the world. As we talk about the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, we are not to love those things. We're to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live for him, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 as well. Paul said to the Roman church, the church in Rome there, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And we do so because it is good and because we love the Lord. Ecclesiastical separation. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There are many, many, many churches tonight that willingly participate in ecumenical evangelism, which leads people back into churches that left them in an unregenerate state. That is so sad. And certainly, we want to be separated from those that are not walking according to the Word of God and that deny the Word of God. The New Evangelical Association, the NAE, has a body of believers who proclaim themselves to be evangelical, but they have stripped the Word of God out of the hands of the people because of what they say the Bible stands for. We can't count on it as being inerrant. It's not true. They say in areas of science and different miracles and different things of that nature. And so we certainly need to have ecclesiastical separation. Separation of church and state. Certainly the Baptists stood up for those truths in the early days. Did you know that 9 of the 13 original colonies were state churches? And they were sacramental churches at that. And the Baptists, many of them were beaten severely, imprisoned, because they believed in religious liberty. Roger Williams in Rhode Island was one of the forerunners that brought across that. And if you go back into the religious liberty and the First Amendment and some of those things that happened, it was Thomas Jefferson with the Danbury Baptist Church that certainly brought that into the First Amendment that we have to our Constitution. And then T stands for two scriptural offices in the local church. We have pastors and deacons. It says bishops, actually, in Philippians chapter 1. A pastor wears many, many hats. There are actually 5 different descriptions of the same person in the New Testament. He is, first of all, he is a pastor. He is a shepherd of his people. I believe that that is so important for a man of God to realize, is that he has a shepherd's responsibility. He has an important task to lead the people in the right way, to feed them, to protect them, and so on. And then, not only is he a pastor, he's a preacher, he's a herald. He just repeats what we find in the Word of God. He is a bishop, one who is a superintendent of a working body. He is an elder, one who presides over the business of the church, but not independently of the congregation. We believe in congregational rule. Those things are all important for us. He is also a teacher, one who makes clear the Word of God and instructs us. And so those things are there. The deacons, the early deacons in Acts chapter 6, they were those who served tables. They were those that served in many capacities in the local church. Some of them could even preach. And some of them were great teachers of the Word of God. Certainly, I hope you will place this somewhere in your Bible, this little sheet of paper, that you may know what the biblical basis of being a Baptist is. We don't want to be a part of those organizations that have gone into liberalism, like the American Baptist Church or the Southern Baptist Church, that has drifted in their seminaries and as a result in many of their churches in their areas of separation. Certainly, biblicist Baptists stood firmly on those biblical convictions in both Europe and America and gave their lives for them by persecution of the Roman Catholic Church and also the Protestant magisterial reformers. Did you know that Baptists are not Protestants? Protestants were reformers. But we're not trying to reform the Catholic Church. We are standing upon the Word of God to start a church that is what Jesus Christ insisted it on it to be. Amen? That is a difference. And they called the Baptists during the days of the Reformation, they did not call them magisterial because they did not have state government. They were people who were radical performers because they went back to the Word of God and stood on those principles, even if it cost their life, and it cost many of them their lives. Sattler. He was the first one to come up with a Baptist statement of faith, and he was actually taken became a martyr. They burned him to death, and before they burned him to death, they ripped out his tongue and beat him and drug him behind a wagon. But he willingly gave his life for this book. Folks, we need folks with that kind of conviction today. Certainly, that's important for us tonight. So tonight, we're going to look at the first of those Baptist distinctives, and that is that the Bible is the only authority for our faith and practice. I'm not sure if I'm going to get to the practice part of it tonight, but I hope to get through the authority of Biblicist Baptists in regards to their faith. Churches claim the authority of their faith basically in one of four ways. One is human tradition, as in the Roman Catholic Church. This means the church's authority is based on the decisions and teachings of men, such as established customs, historical practices, and church councils. When Carla and I went to the Netherlands, it was a very interesting religious geographical area. Everything south of what the rivers that split the Netherlands in the middle is basically strongly Roman Catholic. Everything north of those rivers is strongly Reformed and Reformed churches. There are just a few evangelical churches, and they say that there's only probably 20,000 evangelical churches, or 20,000 believers in evangelical churches. So not very many that really genuinely profess to know the Lord in the ways of Bible terms. But it was interesting as you went into these Catholic areas, and I remember our language tutor, he would say to us, he said, "I don't understand what's happening in our church because it keeps changing. That's because they come up with new traditions all the time." It was a church in a state of flux. Certainly under the system of, this is a system of the church that has authority over the Bible. Certainly it should be the other way around. The Bible has authority over the church. The Roman Catholic Church came up with infant baptism, sacraments, and the church over the government by claiming authority over the Bible. You go to Italy and you go to Rome, you go to the Vatican, they have their own little, you might say within a country, they have their own government in the Vatican. And they control it. And that's very interesting. Amazingly, Protestant reformers tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but carried over many of their false teachings. So the first is human tradition. The second is human reason that many churches base their faith upon. Liberalism and modernism has invaded many churches, and they believe that the Bible is not complete and sufficient authority for faith and practice, that you must reason your way to God. They deny certain parts of the Bible, including miracles and prophetic prophecy. When human reason becomes the authority, anything goes. There is no absolute authority because it's whatever whoever thinks. That's postmodernism. Certainly, the result is that churches deny the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and all of the other fundamentals of the faith that end up with human reasoning as their following. Their third authority that many follow is human experience. And as I think about human experience, I believe this is placing human experience above the authority of the Bible. Chief among these that see this as their authority are the Pentecostal and the Charismatic groups. And another example of this is the Methodist belief established by John Wesley that believes in instantaneous sanctification. I brought along this little book, The Walls of Doctrine. It's a very interesting book. It's been printed by Fundamental Evangelistic Association, written by David Moss. He talks about John Wesley and how he came up with this idea of instant sanctification. And I'll just read briefly from this. It says, after meeting the society, I talked with a sensible woman whose experience seemed peculiar. She said, a few days before Easter last, I was deeply convinced of sin. In Easter week, I knew that my sins were forgiven and was filled with joy and peace in believing. But in about 18 days, I was convinced in a dream of necessity of a higher salvation. And I mourned day and night in agony of desire to be thoroughly sanctified till on the 23rd day after my justification, I found total change together with clear witness that the blood of Jesus had cleansed me from all unrighteousness. My justification, we are saved from the guilt of sin and restored to the favor of God. By sanctification, we are saved from the power and the root of sin and restored to the image of God. All experience as well as scripture shows that salvation to be both instantaneous and gradual. Now that's an interesting one. I'm glad that my salvation isn't a process, folks. I'm glad that it is done once and all because Jesus said it is finished. Amen? That's biblical. It begins the moment we are justified in holy, humble, gentle, patient love of God and man. It gradually increases from that moment as a grain of mustard seed, which is at first, it is least of all seeds, but afterwards put forth large branches and becomes a great tree, till in another instant the heart is cleansed from all sin and filled with the pure love of God and man. Folks, does that go contrary to what you've heard about the parables of the mystery kingdom we've already talked about? You may obtain growing victory over sin from the moment you are justified, but that is not enough. The body of sin and the carnal mind must be destroyed, and the old man must be slain, or we cannot put on the new man, which is created after God or in his image, in righteousness and holiness. And this is done in a moment. To talk of this work as being gradual would be nonsense, as much as we talked about gradual justification. Do you see what John Wesley is mixed up about? He says that justification is a process, and he says sanctification is instantaneous. It ought to be just the other way around. But he got that from an experience that a woman had. Certainly, that has to be rectified, and something that needs to be known. But as a result of that, out of Methodism came several other denominations, and many of them have splintered and have disagreements over by which holiness was to be achieved. And so we find some of those things in human experience. The scriptures, I believe, are the biblical. Baptists believe that the Bible is the authority for our faith and practice. This being said, I believe it's important for us to understand the difference of the origin of our faith. It is from God and not from man. Folks, human tradition, human reason, or human experience, all those three, they come from man. But the Bible comes from God's revelation to man. There is a difference. Can we get that down? We need to understand that the Bible is God's revelation to us. So does it come from man's church, man's reason, man's experience, or does it come from God's revelation in the Bible? Anything that comes from man is fallible, but anything that comes from God is infallible, folks. Jesus made it very clear that building your life on anything but God's word is building it on sand. You build your life on the word, and you will have that which is a rock solid foundation. You can read that in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 to 29, where Jesus talked about the man who built his house on the sand and he built his house on the rock, huh? We ought to be building on the rock, because if we don't, when the storms come, our house is going to collapse. And so we better build it upon the Word of God. The Bible has a solid foundation for faith. I believe it's important for us to know some things about inspiration of the Bible in relationship to the Bible being our only source or only authority for our faith. The Holy inspiration means the Holy Spirit superintended the original writing of the Bible so that it is inerrant, infallible, and completely trustworthy. Certainly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit supervising the reception and the communication of God's revelation so that the product is, not merely becomes, or contains the Word of God. We have God's Spirit who has so superintended over the revelation of God that we know that we have the very Word of God today. Amen? And that Word has been preserved for us today. And so I want us to think about inspiration in a couple senses. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I know I'm not going to get to practice tonight. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. The Bible, Jesus says there, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One jot, one little tittle, smallest words in the Hebrew language, God says they are important. That means that you, if you're going to, and I took enough Hebrew to know that I was very frustrated when I messed up on those little parts of the Hebrew language because it meant an entirely different word. And I would wonder, what's going on? Why am I not getting this? But Jesus says it's down to the smallest words and the smallest letters that we have exactly what God wanted for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 also talks about that. That is verbal inspiration. Every word of God's word, it comes from Him. Plenary inspiration deals with the fact that we have the entire Bible revealed to us by God. We have the totality of it inspired. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me ask you, did it say most scriptures are given by inspiration of God? Or a few? No, it said all, didn't it? That means the entirety of the Bible is inspired, God breathed. We have exactly what God wants for us. Now, that's one thing to talk about inspiration. It's another thing to talk about inerrancy. This is where new evangelicalism and the NAE and all of those people that came out of Harold Ockenguy's false teaching, they have failed in this area. The Bible is free from all error. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? Well, let's take our Bibles and see. Let's go back to John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is 75% truth. Thy word is truth. Is. Not was, not will be, but is eternally truth. And we need to understand that is so true. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible says that we're to let God be true and every man a liar. Certainly, we need to understand that the authors of Scripture, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, were preserved from making factual, historical, scientific, or any other errors. It is trustworthy. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, if you pick up the feature devotional, you'll see this verse many times on it. It says, therefore, this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which he heard of us and received it not as the word of what? Men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Folks, the word of God is the foundation of our faith. It is the only foundation that is trustworthy. Now, you say, well, what, Pastor, what about those other churches that say that there's more things than these 66 books that are in this book? There is a thing called canon, okay? Canon is so important for us to understand. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke chapter 24 verse 44 says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning what? Me." In other words, there was Jesus putting his stamp and saying, the Old Testament is without error. Certainly, that is important for us to understand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we find there the idea of New Testament canon in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Bible says there, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's how we got the word of God. And so the Old Testament rests on the historical fact of the identity of Christ. The New Testament rests on the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. The Bible is complete and final revelation of this age. It is the only authority for our faith and practice. I was going to go in a different direction, but I think I'm going to leave that for tonight. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Did you know that 2,500 times in the Old Testament it says there that it is the Word of God or the Lord said, okay? It says that 2,500 times. That says it came from God. In the New Testament, it says that 500 times. And we can see that there are many other reasons why we know that the Bible is truly the Word of God. But as I think about the basis of our faith and salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we've already read that. I would like us to turn to 1 Peter tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 and 25. And then I think I'll just give you some other references. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." 1 Peter 1, 23. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Our faith, it rests on the enduring word of God. Man is like grass. He's going to perish. But the word of God is going to last forever and ever and ever. Praise God. I think you'll find that same concept in Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is interesting in Paul's summation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, as he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection, he adds the little phrase, "after those," as the very source of the very things that bind this, the truth of the gospel together. He says, "according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things are written unto you that ye may know that you have eternal life." I'm glad that we have a salvation tonight that is based on the word of God, not a hope-so, not a think-so, not a maybe-so, but a know-so, because it's established on the enduring word of God. Father, thank you for all that we have tonight, knowing that our Bible is the the foundation of the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that our faith here is in Him and in the living Word and the written Word, and that it is the only rule of our faith and our practice. And so, Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to accomplish these things as we serve you in a local church setting. And Father, help us to love and cherish your word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.